Well, good morning, everyone. Got a big passage this morning, so perhaps I can get you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read it through to verse 52. It's a long passage, but it's well worth reading it together and spending the time just to look over this passage. If I didn't spend the time reading it together, I'm not going to be talking about it all, but I will be referencing it all, if that makes sense. So this way, hopefully it's in your head a bit, and so if I'm saying something, you can kind of go, yeah, he read that just a few minutes ago. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and he sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell amongst the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? And he replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is a seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who receives the seed that fell along amongst the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of his life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds amongst the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. And he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Then he left the crowd, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And he answered, The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of the kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. And when it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat it down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This past Friday night, Frank and Diane and Sonia and myself, we enjoyed a very nice supper together. We listened to the work that MSC Canada does around the world as they are involved in long-term and short-term missions. And during a brief break in the action at this banquet, I listened in while Sonia and Diane chatted about the books that are being foisted on schools by activist people who have an agenda to influence the minds of children towards sin and evil and perversion. Many ideas can be formed in a person's mind, for good or bad, by a story. This morning, you've already heard several stories that will also try to influence your minds and try to change your thinking. But hopefully, your change will be away from sin and evil and perversion towards Christ, towards righteousness, and towards holiness. We're not going to be looking this morning at some great truths that were written to Christians as the church is born. We're not looking into the far past in the Old Testament, studying and trying to look at historical Old Testament events and apply those to our present world. Instead, we have the task ahead of us this morning of considering several parables that Jesus told, and our job is to understand that these parables that we've just read together, it may not seem more current than the news today. They are. They are more current for us as Christians than the news today. My duty today is to be what you've just read with me in 1352, where it says, Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of the storeroom new treasures as well as old. Every preacher and speaker here at Bethel Gospel Chapel should hope to bring forward things that you might say, I've heard that before, but I never heard that little bit before. And hopefully you're getting out of our storehouse and our studies some old and some new. So to set the table for our talk a bit today, let's consider some background. Jesus began to tell parables at this point of his ministry, and this is as we come into chapter 13. And for a key reason, and that key reason actually ties us back to chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, where you might have remembered from Frank speaking last week, you saw opposition against our Lord and our Savior, and opposition is starting to develop and become pretty hot and bothered, to the point that after Jesus has healed a man's hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, the furious Jewish leadership begins to plot how to kill him. And you'll see that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. After that healing, the jealous and the envious religious leaders have begun to say that the Savior of the world is doing miracles only because of the power of Satan. Now, this is the very height of rejection. Can you imagine the insult to our holy God? Christ Jesus says that this rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit cannot be pardoned. And that's out of 12, 31, and 32. The Jewish rejection of God's servant, Jesus Christ, will show itself, of course, most clearly when Jesus Christ is rejected by the people and is executed on the cross. While Matthew chapter 12 shows us how that rejection has already really happened. It just hasn't carried through the Lord's death. The disciples seem to have missed, though, the turning point in the Lord's ministry in chapter 12. They missed that Jesus Christ was now totally rejected by those he came to save. Jesus has now pulled really a U-turn in the road, in the middle of the road, and up to this time, the establishment of his kingdom in Israel seemed to still be possible. Up until this time, the disciples couldn't see it, the prophets of the Old Testament couldn't see it, and even the last of the old prophets, John the Baptist, who even talked to Jesus, couldn't see it. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has taken a turn, and he explains the turning point to his disciples in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 10, and we just read this, and I'm going to read it again. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables, though seeing they do not see, though hearing they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, they hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Today, the first two parables that are contained in this chapter are explained. They are explained very well by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gave also the disciples a pattern for really interpreting the further parables. And I'm going to let the Lord Jesus' interpretation, which we've read, stand, without actually talking further about those parables, except just to reference back to them. These parables, again, are written for us, for this very age that we find ourselves living in today. They are spoken to help us understand this mingled existence that we live in, that we daily struggle with. So the kingdom of heaven, which all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ are part of today, and most of the time, honestly, the kingdom of heaven doesn't feel all that heavenly. To refresh your mind again, the setting is Jesus, he's sitting in a boat with a large crowd that's gathered on the shore to hear him, and the first four parables are told in this manner, to the crowd at the sea. The last few parables seem to be just told to the disciples in a private conversation. So I'd like you just to listen into his words again too. So Matthew 13, now we're at verse 31. He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." It's a strange, super short story, isn't it? It's one that some folks have really struggled with as they interpret it, especially for those who view the mission of the church as being to make the world a better place. These parables then get twisted and symbols become altered between each parable to fit different views of the role of the church in our day. This is a terrible way to treat the Word of God. Each element in each of these parables should have a consistent meaning. They represent something similar each time that symbol is used. The Bible uses symbols very carefully, very deliberately, very consistently, and so should we. So the parable contains some similar features to the first two parables that Christ has already interpreted. Firstly, there's a sower. We know that the Lord told us that the sower The one doing the planting is the Son of Man. Secondly, there is a field. In the second parable, we saw that the field was a world. So we know those two things. Thirdly, again, there's seed planted. This time, the Son of Man, though, is planting. He's planting mustard seed into the world. And well, what good is mustard seed, you might ask? You don't really eat mustard except to maybe enhance some flavor of sausage or hamburger or a hot dog. I did some reading about mustard, and supposedly the young green parts of the plant are actually quite good in salads. Who knew? It seems to grow very well in most climates, and if you're not very careful and you put some in your garden, it will self-seed itself and overrun your garden. So if you really want to have a mess of your garden, maybe plant mustard and not look after it. It seems to be naturally, though, disease-resistant and pest-resistant. Mustard has been explored for its health benefits, probably because it's kind of pungent. I still remember being a boy, my mom making me a mustard plaster. And anybody else as old as me here that had mustard plasters, or is this just something from old Europeans? She would make me mustard plasters if I had a chest cold. It would irritate your skin, and it was supposed to help me to sweat out my ailment. Maybe you kind of had that remedy as well. I'm not just going to fess up. Mustard is spicy. It burns, and if it's on your skin, it can really irritate your skin. And you know what? A few weeks ago, I was watching a video. It was of a man in Britain, and he was street preaching. And the crowd was listening, and they were irritated, and they were hot, and they were not appreciating his mustardy words, which the police described as being antisocial and disturbing. His street preaching amounted to quoting scripture passages such as John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." The middle-aged street preacher was too spicy for the very sensitive and emotionally tender mob that he was facing. We've mentioned that the mustard plant is an herb. It is not a tree. For this herb to become a tree would be unnatural. The kingdom of heaven is like that type of plant, planted by Christ using the humblest of men. In the smallest way possible, this plant has seen some very unusual growth. It seems pretty clear that all growth in the kingdom of heaven is not all good growth in the kingdom of heaven. This plant should be a humble herb. The Holy Spirit is to produce certain qualities in a true believer, as we've read in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, which says love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the marks of really what we should be like as believers. And these qualities should be evident in the church, should be evident in my life, it should be evident also in the kingdom of heaven. The history, though, of the church is, and has been, one of seeking power and authority and control, dominating over the world, subjecting the world to its own will. And this has produced sometimes unnatural growth. We have many branches in the kingdom of God today. The Lord Jesus told us what the birds represent, and that was in the parable of the sower. He equated the birds to the evil one who gobbled up the seed before it could take root and germinate. These birds, now abiding in unnatural and unusual mustard tree, do not suddenly change their meaning. In the kingdom of heaven, evil still exists. I think we can learn that the seed planted by the sower, the Son of Man, is to be a humble plant. It should not seek to be something it is not to be. It should not expect to be a large plant in the eyes of the world, for that would be unnatural growth. That small little plant has the ability to seed other new plants. That's what it's really there for only the season in that it is growing in. That mustard seed should be a pungent plant, a disease-resistant plant. Yet in our age, these days of the kingdom of heaven, we see growth in the visible kingdom of heaven that is an unnatural thing, and it's a bad thing. I'm speaking as in terms of Christendom, in the large Christendom kind of way. Let's continue to be humble disciples of Christ. We should add flavor to our world. Let's move on to the next parable. Again, a parable that confuses lots of folks. It's Matthew 13, verse 33. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked its way all through the dough. So this parable has been interpreted somewhat wrongly like this. The woman, they say, is the church. The leaven is the gospel. The church is supposed to mix this leaven of the gospel into the world, and over time, the world that we live in will be positively transformed by the leaven. And perhaps you've heard that interpretation of this parable. After 2,000 years of this mixing, you'd think that the world would be a wonderful place with that inner working of the Holy Spirit, the inner working of the gospel, that Jesus Christ would actually have no problems just to come and create his kingdom on earth here right away. We've got it already. But that's actually being kind of sarcastic. It's 180 degrees away from what the interpretation of this parable should be. Other translations than the NIV give a better sense to this parable than we have in the NIV. So if you were reading the King James with me this morning, or the New American Standard, or the RSV, they'd all render it a little bit different. They would say, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. There's the word hid that's actually very interesting in this. This parable requires a more complete biblical understanding from us. This parable would have actually shocked the disciples. This parable that, again, refers to our age, our days, our time, our society. I can see the disciples, they would be listening to this single verse and shaking their heads. They would be upset that someone would be so sneaky. She hid, as those other translations make clear, she hid yeast in the meal. Now, I'm going to drag you back with me mentally, and I want you to come back with me into the Old Testament, and we're going to actually join Abraham. Abraham, he's an old man, and this actually is interesting because Christ is telling this parable. This would be a very personal story for him as well. So we're going to think about Jesus Christ being with Abraham. Abraham is sitting in the entrance to his tent, and suddenly three men are standing before him. Abraham is surprised to see these men, and he offers them hospitality, and he asks his wife Sarah in Genesis 18:6, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. The disciples would have remembered the three measures of fine meal, or as the NIV says, three seahs of flour, which Abraham had Sarah prepare. Yeast was not mentioned at all in this hastily prepared meal, this fellowship meal that they were having. Adding yeast increases the time required to prepare your food by probably at least an hour and about 80 degrees Fahrenheit. Adding time is part of the preparation of whenever you cook with yeast. Yeast is almost always referred to negatively in Scripture, almost always. Yet when it is used as a symbol, it is always negative. Yeast is always symbolic of sin or other types of evil, such as the rationalism of the Pharisees or the hypocrisy of the rationalism of the Sadducees or the hypocrisy of the Pharisees or the leaven of the Herodians, which was the materialism that they brought. That is true in this parable too. A little bit of yeast, just a little bit of sin, will blend in, it will corrupt in every corner and every facet of the kingdom of heaven. And if this good flour, which was produced by good seed that fell on good ground, seed that was sown by the Son of Man, seed that is had to be separated from the weeds, is mixed with yeast, which is the external hypocrisy of the Pharisees, or the skepticism of the supernatural, of the Sadducees, or the worldly materialism of the Herodians, it will destroy the witness of the kingdom of heaven. It would destroy the witness of the members of the kingdom of heaven. So at this point, I think Jesus would have expected the disciples to think about their own conduct and their own lives. This parable should make us analyze our own conduct in our own lives. Do we let a little bit of yeast in and not deal with it? In this passage, yeast is an impurity that is added. It is a sneaky thing that willfully by Satan or by some emissary of Satan is intentionally added with the knowledge that it's going to corrupt the believer and make them less pure and less holy. And we need to examine our lives. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, and when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field. In Matthew 13:38, we have Jesus telling us that the field is the world. And that's still going to be true in this parable as well. And knowing that actually should help us to understand who the buyer is in this parable. The buyer of this field in this age of the kingdom of heaven should be the one who loves the world. The man perceives the treasure to be of such great value that it is worth selling all that he had and purchasing the field just for the treasure that it contains. The Lord Jesus, as he tells us this parable, I think he intentionally wants us to ask, what is that treasure? Some want the treasure to be about us as believers. Who doesn't want to be called a treasure? And yet I think that interpretation, although some people would say it's correct and it's got some correctness to it, is missing really the mark of what's being said here. So let's try to fit this again into what's happening in our world today. Something had to have been found by God and then hidden by God again. And that would be the treasure that is the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. The Lord Jesus is telling us that the mystery of the kingdom of heaven concerning the future of the nation of Israel. Romans 11:1 says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Apparently, Paul did not think that God was through with the nation of Israel. I believe that a day is coming soon, a future day, when all kinds of things about the nation of Israel will still be revealed. Another passage in Zechariah 12:10 is teaching a bit about that future day, and it says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Remember, the Lord Jesus has just recently been rejected by his own people, as we've read. And this parable is actually a prophetic parable of Israel's history for the last 2,000 years. The Lord Jesus knew that this hiding of the treasure in the field was soon to happen to the nation of Israel. And we've all heard the history of what happened to Israel in 70 AD. This treasure has been hidden throughout the field, throughout the world, so much so that you have Jews that are hidden here in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. There are Jews that are hidden in China. There are Jews hidden in Africa. There are Jews hidden in India. There are Jews hidden in the States. There's Jews hidden in Europe. There's Jews hidden in South America. Thoroughly and completely hidden by God throughout the world, the field, and soon to be revealed again. Some would say that revealing of this nation has been happening since the late 1940s, when the nation was recreated by the United Nations actions. And I'm not sure I'm totally on board with that, but the kingdom of heaven seems to be an action of God towards his treasure, the Jews. Again, the kingdom of heaven, this is verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he had found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything that he had and he bought it. There's a popular explanation of this parable that portrays the sinner as a merchant, finding Christ and selling all that he has and purchasing his salvation. And that's a nice and simple interpretation, but it does not really exist well with the rest of Scripture, where we receive the free gift of salvation. Christ is not for sale. The typical sinner certainly is not going out of his way and seeking and buying the salvation with all that he's had. The typical sinner really only reaches a point in their lives where they see the emptiness and the purposelessness of life, and they realize that they have nothing that they could give to God. They have nothing that they have that could curry God's favor. So the last parable was very Israel-specific, when we looked at the treasure in the field. Now, in this kingdom of heaven age, the Lord Jesus is, of course, the merchant man who left his home. He's seeking the lost. He sold all that he had, and he bought us. As one course happily says, we are the reason. The pearl metaphor is wonderful, for we are cherished. We are seen as being of great value. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, so he's a merchant man who was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So is there any significance to the merchant man discovering this pearl of great price, of great value? Why did Jesus not use an analogy of rubies or of precious stones or of silver and of gold? Why pearls? Well, pearls, we know, they're formed differently. And I think Jesus wants us to kind of ponder how a pearl is formed. The ancient Jew in the Old Testament didn't seem to value pearls very much. You don't read much about them at all in the Old Testament. Yet other cultures seem to think highly of pearls. They would even give a pearl a symbolic association with purity. Pearls are formed differently. Pearls do not form are formed differently. They don't actually form from some kind of freakish geological process, nor are they buried deep in the earth. Traditionally, the most valuable pearls come from the sea. It's a salt water source, and of course, that salt water source is where the whitest and the roundest pearls come from. The sea also should kind of remind us of a bit. In the New Testament, we often see the Gentile nations being referred to as being the sea. A pearl is only formed by impurity. To get a better handle on pearls, I read up a little bit on them, and I went to, of all places, I went to a jewelry store, and I read up on pearls. And this is what they said. A natural pearl forms when an irritant, usually a parasite, not the proverbial grain of sand, but a parasite, works its way into an oyster, into a mussel, or into clams. And as a defense mechanism, a fluid is used to coat the irritant. Layer upon layer of this coating is deposited until a lustrous pearl is formed. And that coating can, and getting to the right size can take upwards of 3 years to reach that size. So doesn't the formation of a pearl sound kind of like the way that the true church is formed? It's not formed by some mechanical process. It's not formed by our strength or military might. The church was formed by impurity that had to be dealt with. Christ was made sin for us. He dealt with our impurity. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The sinner who trusts in Christ is clothed in garments of righteousness, white and pure robes. My sin was a foreign object, and he made me white. Your sin was a foreign object, and he made you white. You trusted in Christ. The book of Acts says that the church was added to daily by those who would be saved, just like the pearl. The pearl is developed, and it is enlarged only by the Holy Spirit, adding to the church each who would be saved. No wonder we could sing together at one time. We would sing, "It's a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb." Jesus gave all that he had to purchase us, and he places enormous value on us, on you and I. One last parable to look at quickly together. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. And when it was full, the fishermen pulled it up onto the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but they threw the bad away. And this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable may seem similar to the parable of the wheat and the tares, but yet there are differences. Satan was the active sower of the weeds in the fields that the Lord had planted with wheat. Yet in this case, the kingdom of heaven seems to kind of attract, like any movement, those who really don't belong to that movement. The kingdom of heaven is like a net cast into the sea. And the good and the bad fish were not merely in the sea together, but they were in the net together. It is not a converted sea. It is not even a converted net. It is not either of those. Such is the nature of Christendom in this day and age. Mingled together, true and false. Mingled together, good and bad. Mingled together, cult and real. And a day of sorting of this kingdom is promised. The key thing in the story of the kingdom of heaven is that a day is coming when there will be an account given. A reckoning must happen. Of course, the species of a fish can't change whether it is a good fish or a bad fish. Is it a red fish or is it a blue fish? But you have the opportunity to change. You have the opportunity when this net is drawn up at the end of this mingled and mixed up age to be considered a good fish. Well, how do you do that? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans in chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is everyone, period. Everyone in this room is part of that statement. Everyone in the world, the field, is part of that statement. Just like this passage, we are reminded also in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The payment for sin is death, but God offers a way out through Jesus Christ. John 3:16-18 tells us that each of the fish in the sea, each of the fish drawn even into that net, it says this about us: for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You have a choice: good fish, bad fish. Choose Christ Jesus today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. Father, we thank you for even these parables, and went through them really quickly today, Father, and I hope that some things may have stuck in our hearts and our mind. There's a lot here. There's a lot to be looked at. And so, Father, we would ask that your word would continue to work in our hearts and minds. Father, we pray that if anyone here does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, if they have not trusted in him for the forgiveness of sin, that they would do so today. Today, before that net is drawn up out of the sea and there is a separation that happens. So, Father, again, we just do ask that you be with us this day. We pray for our assembly. We pray for those who couldn't be with us, especially due to illness. We especially continue to pray for the Remples. We pray for Mrs. Russell as well. And Father, we again just thank you for this opportunity. Just open your word and the freedoms we have, sing songs together, to hear children's stories together, to open your word and just enjoy your word. And Father, may we take things away from with us from hearing your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.